That was some good worship to lead into our sermon this evening. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians once again. And we are in chapter 4 this evening. We are beginning chapter 4. As we wrapped up chapter 3 last week, and we left off last time talking about how believers are heirs of the promise, how they've become that through adoption as sons. And that promise is eternal salvation, deliverance from the judgment and wrath of God. And as we see in the book of Galatians, it is a great contrast between those who are truly saved and those who think they're saved. And as we look around our world today, and even look around the Christian world today, I think we see a lot of the same thing. There are many who profess to be Christians, but either by the way that they act, or the way that they live, or the way that they even speak, are they really trusting in Christ? And that's really the heart of the issue here in Galatians. Are they really trusting in Christ? And when you read the parables of Christ, it is clear to see that there will be many who think they are saved, but are truly not saved. There will be many who believe they will end up in heaven with God, and yet on the last day, they will be sadly mistaken. As Jesus even says, there will be many who come and say, "Lord, Lord, look at all that we've done for you. Look at the miracles we've done. Look at the different things we've done in your name." And Jesus says, "Away from me. I never knew you." So that's a reality. There will be many who confess Christ, who confess Jesus is Lord, and yet they're not believers. So the heart of the issue, again, is what are you trusting in? What is your salvation? What is your hope in? And we see in the book of Galatians, it must be faith alone in Christ. Not trusting in your works, not trusting in your keeping of the law, as was the case with the Judaizers here in Galatia. And again, we see this all over the place. Really, every religion in the world from all time believes they will be delivered from judgment. That's the basis of religion, that there is some greater power and you have to practice this religion in order to be delivered from whatever the great evil of that religion is. You see it everywhere. Even in Christianity, even in those who claim to be Christians, you see those who believe God will judge sin, and yet they don't trust Christ alone as their deliverance from that. All false religions believe they are saved by their own works. That's really the distinguishing mark of Christianity, is that it's not something you do. It's something that's been done, that you have faith in. Every other religious system out there is a works-based system. You must do something in order to achieve or earn your salvation. And for example, 500 years ago, the gospel had been almost swept away by the domination of the Roman system, the Roman Catholic system. They had great power, and in order to keep that power, they kept people believing that they had to jump through all the hoops that they set out for them. If you didn't give your money, if you didn't do all of the indulgences and all these different things, guess what? Your sin's not paid for. And we're the church, so we can tell you that. So the Roman system, in order to keep power, forced this works-based salvation on the people. And it really was a tyrannical system. They really manipulated people, played on emotions, and really twisted the arms of Christians in that day in order to keep their false rules, in order to keep their religion. And that's what led the reformers to go back to Scripture and bring people back to the gospel. That you don't need to do all of the things that the Roman church was saying. You need faith. Faith in Christ and what he has done. And that was the call of the Reformation. But yet we see that we still need to be reformed as the church. There are many who still do many of the same things. While it may not look the same as the Catholic Church of 500 years ago, there are many who believe they are Christians, and yet they practice a very works-based life, a very works-based salvation. So, we must understand the gospel. We must be reminded of the gospel. And that is the beauty of a book like Galatians. That's the reason why God has preserved Paul's letter to these churches for us, so that we would be reminded of what the true gospel is. And we would be reminded of all the things we've seen, that yes, true believers can be persuaded by a false gospel. They can be bewitched, as Paul said. They can be deceived. And again, Paul still talks to them as they are true believers. You see that in this passage that we're in tonight. These are true believers, and yet they're believing this false gospel that's been brought to them. They've been leaving what they've known. And this is a heartbreaking thing to see. We've seen it even in more popular speakers and teachers that have been solid for years, and yet you see them go after false teachings or false gospels even. And you're heartbroken because I used to listen to that guy. He used to be pretty good. What happened? And Paul says, as these Galatians, you can be bewitched and led astray by a false gospel. So, it is important to be reminded of the truth. And also, it's important to preach the true gospel, the faithful, faith alone in Christ alone gospel, because, again, there are many who aren't saved yet, who are trusting in their own works, and yet they believe that that is where they will find their salvation. A good example of this is John Wesley. John Wesley was one who trusted in his own works. In his commentary on this passage, Dr. John MacArthur gives this story of John Wesley's life. And this is what he says. John Wesley was the initiator of a group of people in England called the Holy Club. In his postgraduate Oxford days, he was part of the Holy Club. John Wesley was the son of a preacher. He was very religious in his personal life and practice. He was moral externally in his conduct, and he was full of good works. He and his friends visited the prisons and prisoners. They went to the workhouses where the poor were. They tried to bring relief to the poor, took pity on the slum children and provided food for them, clothing for them, and even funded education for the horrendous poverty that exhibited in the slum children. Many of them were orphans. He and his friends observed Sabbath on Saturday, and they kept the Lord's Day on Sunday. So both Saturday and Sunday, they adhered to religious preoccupations. They gave generously alms to the poor and to the church. They read the Bible, they fasted, they said prayers, and thus they were the Holy Club. They did everything they could do to be holy. Is the Lord's Day on Saturday or Sunday? Well, let's do both, just to be sure. That way we'll be double sure, and we'll have plenty of good works. We'll have more than enough to be good people, good saved people. That was John Wesley's practice in life. But John Wesley said that he and his companions were bound by the chains of their self-righteous religion, not fully trusting Christ. What were they trusting? They were trusting in their own works for salvation. Wesley then went on a missionary journey and spent several years being a missionary to the American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. A few years later, John Wesley, in his own words, said this, that he came to trust Christ in Christ only for salvation. This was after all of that. Upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." John Wesley was a missionary preaching the gospel to the American Indians, and he never fully trusted Christ for his salvation. Later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, he said, "I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." And that's what we see in our passage tonight. The faith of a servant, the life of a servant versus the life of a son and an heir, one who trusts in the Father. That is when John Wesley experienced for the first time that his sins had been forgiven, his assurance that he was saved. He didn't have to earn it. He didn't have to be good in order to earn his salvation. That's when John Wesley believed the true gospel. He trusted in faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at here in Galatians. From the middle of chapter 3, about verse 15 up to now, Paul has been building his argument. And he has argued the difference between the law and the promise. And that's what we've seen over the last several weeks. And in fact, he's argued that the law was limited and temporary. It was given for a purpose. He began to show that the Abrahamic covenant, the promise, had priority. It was given beforehand. And it was an eternal covenant, an eternal promise that God will keep, that those who have the faith of Abraham will have the salvation and inherit the promises of Abraham. And the Mosaic covenant, which came later, was secondary. So therefore, the Mosaic covenant does not supersede or take the place of the primary Abrahamic covenant. Believers are no longer under the law, the Mosaic law. They are now sons, united with Christ by faith. And as we saw at the end of chapter 3, all believers are one in Christ and recipients of the promise made to Abraham. And again, this is the heart of this letter and the heart of the gospel. That you are an heir, an inheritor of the promises made to Abraham. Salvation by faith. We are justified, just as Abraham was. Justified by faith. And justified means that God declares you righteous in his eyes because you believe in Christ. His robes for mine. When I stand before God, because I believe in Christ, God looks at me and sees the righteousness of Christ. That is justification. And again, it is really an amazing, remarkable thing that God would do that, would offer such a gift to wicked, miserable, desperate sinners as us. We do nothing to deserve anything like that. What we rightly deserve is to be under God's wrath, burning in hell right now. And yet, here we are. Because God is merciful and gracious. And as we see in this passage tonight, Paul is going to restate his arguments in a little bit of a different manner. Here he's going to give an illustration to help these Galatians understand. He's going to show that the law, the time of the Mosaic covenant, was a time where he compares it to being under slavery. But now, a new period of salvation history has come. Christ has come, fulfilled the law, and believers are no longer bound to keep the Mosaic law. Believers in Christ are now God's sons, and the gift of the Spirit proves they are sons. Believers in Christ Jesus are sons and heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And now, as he's explaining to the Galatians, they no longer need to go back to the law as they were doing. So let's read in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to go verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards, until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This passage, again, Paul gives an illustration that they can relate to. And you really see this split up really well into three different sections. First, he gives the illustration in verses 1 and 2. With that, when an heir is still a child, he's really no different than a slave. Within a Greco-Roman household, the rights of a young child compared very well to a slave. You are no different really than a slave. And yet, he's still an heir. There will be a time when he is no longer a slave or no longer a status similar to a slave. And then in verses 3 through 5, Paul applies this illustration. He helps them put this into their own lives. That believers who were enslaved during the time of their childhood, as he gives the illustration, to these elements of the world. But those days have come to an end. Those days of childhood have come to an end. And now the fullness of time has arrived and Christ has come and fulfilled the law. And then, verses 6 through 7, Paul explains the implications. So you have the illustration that he gives, the situation that will relate to them. Then he applies it for them. And then lastly, he shows what this means, the implications of this example that he gives. And that is that believers are truly God's children if they have received the Spirit. And because this is true, they can call on God as their Father. And not only that, they're no longer slaves, but heirs of God's promises. Heirs of the promises made to Abraham. So let's dig into the text this evening, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he begins with, "Now I say." So he's building off the examples he's been giving, the arguments he's been making of the law and the promise. And he says, "Now I say, as long as one is a child, he is no different than a slave, though he is master of all." So again, this is an illustration of a Greco-Roman household that these Galatians would understand. They would know what he's talking about when he's talking about these different roles, as we'll see in the next verse. As just as before, when we talked about how the law was like a tutor, a pedagogue, they would know what that meant. That was something that was very real in their culture. They had those in their households, someone who would teach the children. And that's what the law was like. And now he's using another illustration to help them connect this important message to their life. A child, practically speaking, is in the same position as a slave until he grows up and receives the inheritance. A child is an immature one who has not yet reached the age of adulthood. And even though the child is destined to become an heir, he has not yet attained that status yet. He is still a child. He cannot act as an heir yet. And that's what Paul is tying this to. Again, this is the same thing he was saying with the pedagogue illustration, the tutor for the child. The law was good for its purpose, but it was not meant forever. It was not meant to save. It was meant to point people to their sin. It was meant to show you can't do it. It was to teach you your sinfulness and point you to Christ. And that's why he says, as long as a child, one is a child, he is under a pedagogue and he is the same status as a slave. And he continues describing this in verse 2. He says, but he is under guardians, the child. He is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So the but here is a contrast to being better than a slave, different than a slave. Instead of that, he is still under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed. These guardians and managers, these were different titles that were very well known in the Roman system. They could be government officials. They were government officials with similar titles. Or there were, in some households that had multiple servants or slaves, they would have different tasks. There would be a manager of the household. There would be a pedagogue, like we talked about. And these different things that the child would be under. These would raise the children of these families. That they would bring the children up. And while the child lived in that household, he was under those authorities. He was underneath the status of these authorities in that household. And again, Paul is connecting this to the law. that during the time given, the appointed time, believers were under the law. They were under the guardians and the managers and the pedagogue, the different things Paul is connecting to the law. The law was binding, but that time is over. These Galatians who were trying to go back to the law and bring that on top of faith in Christ, they need to learn that time is past. You don't need to go back to that. That time is over. And that's what he says, until the time appointed by the Father. So that's the illustration again. The household, the Greco-Roman household, and these different roles that the child is under. That's the illustration he gives. Now, he helps them understand it a little bit. He applies it. And he says, even so, when we were children, so now he's connecting it, he's using the first person here. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So here he is connecting again the things that are true of him and the readers of this letter. He's applying the illustration, teaching them that they also used to be enslaved. And he says the elemental spirits. Now this is a debated word. You look at different commentaries and different theologians have, if you read 10 commentaries, you're going to find 15 different opinions on what this means. So it's a difficult idea to understand, but I really think the ESV translates it really well. The elementary principles, the principles that were undergirding the law, the things that were true that needed to be lived up to. And really, you can see this, and as we'll see, Paul uses this in other areas to refer to different things. And you kind of put all that together, and you can understand what he's getting at here in this verse. Well, this word, the elementary principles or elemental spirits, as it's translated in different versions, it's the word stoicheia. And stoicheia means transcendent powers or principles that are in control over different things in the world, or elements or elemental spirits. But this is also the word that we get the word Stoic from. The Stoic philosophers, the Stoics, you've heard that before. That is where that word comes from. And they really kind of exemplify what this word means. So Stoic philosophers, they invented the idea that, or religion really, that of Stoicism. And what is Stoicism? And again, I think this helps us understand what Paul's talking about here. Stoicism is the idea that if I live up to certain virtues, then I will live a good life and be a good person. It is a very works-based idea. They have certain virtues these are the good things in life. And if I do these things, if I live up to these things, if I live this way, that makes me a good person, a better person, better than the others. And that will deliver me from the evil of this world. That's really the Stoic system. Stoics saw the four pillars of virtue as wisdom, temperance, courage, and justice. And those are the four basic principles of Stoicism. Those are the four basic principles of life. So basically, if I can be wise, in control of my emotions, fear nothing, and act fairly, then I will be delivered. Then I will live this life that will deliver me from the wickedness of this world. That's the Stoic idea. That's this elemental spirit, this elementary principle idea. That there's these elements that are to be lived up to. Now again, Stoicism is a man-made religion, and it comes with a man-made works-based salvation. A salvation that doesn't save. And yet, this is exactly what the law had become under the rabbinic teaching in the Pharisees in the time when Paul was writing. That there was this thing you had to live up to, and if you did that, you would be saved. If you were virtuous by living a certain way, that would be your deliverance. That's really what the law had become. In Colossians, Paul uses the same phrase, the same term. And he says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elementary principles or stoicheia of the world and not according to Christ. So we see this is kind of the common usage for Paul. He uses it also in Acts talking about the Stoic philosophers that he was confronting there. But you see that Paul is talking about this idea of these principles in life that control how these people were living. These ideas of wisdom, temperance, courage, and justice. Now, are any of those things bad things? Wisdom, temperance, being in control of your emotions, courage, justice? No, they're not. I mean, they're things we're commanded to do. But if you look to those things for your deliverance, for your salvation, they will not save. Living up to a certain standard will not save you. When you find these principles according to God's word, they are very good things. But as Colossians 2:8 says, not according to human tradition. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to these elementary principles. You are in danger when you find wisdom according to human tradition. You are in danger when you guide your emotions according to human tradition. Or when you establish courage or what you are to be fearful of according to human tradition. And then lastly, justice. When you let human tradition establish or define what justice is, that's when you are following elementary principles of the world defined by human tradition and not the Word of God, not according to Christ. And this was the Stoic idea, that the world controls your emotions, tells you what's wise and right, tells you what to be afraid of, and tells you what justice is. And that happens all over the place today. That's what our world really is guided by. It's nothing more than this Stoic idea, that if I am a virtuous person, that will make me good and saved, delivered from all those other things. It is a division of the good and the bad, the virtuous and the ugly ones. I don't know if you, I hope you didn't, but I don't know if you caught the president's speech this week, but that's what it was. That there's a certain group of people that because of what they believe in, they are terrible, and we need to be delivered from that. Therefore, we need to do this, that, and the other. And this happens on both sides of politics. One side sees the other side as completely evil, and their side is completely virtuous. And the other side, same thing. That it's their virtue that if they define what is good and virtuous, if you live up to that, then you're really going to be the good people. And the other side says the same thing, but they define it differently. That's virtue, elementary principles, according to human tradition. And not according to Christ. And that's what Colossians 2:8 closes with. Not according to Christ. Again, this is nothing more than, and when this comes into the church, this is nothing more than denying the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. That Scripture alone is our highest authority, our highest standard. Everything that we do, think, believe must be tested to the standard of Scripture. And again, I've seen several friends and acquaintances go after different ideas or different, they compromise on one thing or another, whether it's a host of things. It can be homosexuality. It can be women preachers. It can be any sort of issues that you see cropping up in the church. It really foundationally comes back to sola scriptura. Do you believe Scripture is your standard or not? Do you believe that what God's Word says is true, and we therefore must live accordingly, or not? I know many people that have given up their previously held beliefs that they found in Scripture because well, I have a family member that would really offend if I believed that. So I guess I need to change what I believe because my family member. Or it can be a lot of different things that motivate this. It can be personal benefit. It can be pride and jealousy and greed. Or it can be embarrassment that what God's Word says would make me look bad. And I wouldn't be as accepted by as many people. Or it might be offensive to those who don't agree with me. So I just need to be more loving. So I need to set that belief aside and not worry about that. And I can just look the other way when that issue comes up. This is not living according to Christ. It's living according to the world, according to human tradition. And Paul says that living according to these elemental spirits, these elementary principles, when that guides you, that is slavery. They were enslaved by that. Why is that enslaving? Because there's no way out of it. There's no answers. Apart from Christ, you're not going to live up to any sort of virtue standards. This is trying to live good enough according to the law so that you can purchase your own salvation. That's what it is. That's what Paul is comparing the law to. Living enslaved to these elementary principles. And Paul says, even so, when we were children under this law, we were in bondage to the elementary principles of the world because we couldn't do it. That's what the law was. Verse 4, he continues, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now this verse is loaded with a lot of doctrinal statements here. A new time has come. The time of the law has passed. Deliverance from the curse of the law has come through Christ. And all those who are redeemed, who are trusting in Christ, are God's sons. The time under the law was, again, compared to being like a child, no different than a slave. And in fact, they were enslaved to these elementary principles. But the fullness of time has come. God's promise of a deliverer, someone who would fulfill that law, has come. And this is something not to miss in this passage, that God is completely sovereign over salvation. The fullness of time has come is a phrase that Paul uses to show everything is going according to plan. The fullness of time has come means God knew this would happen. God planned this. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, he uses the same phrase. The fullness of time. He was going to unite things in Christ. And now, Christ has come, the fulfillment of time has come, and Jesus came at the time he was supposed to. Jesus came at the time appointed by the Father. God sent him as his son at the right time in salvation history. Again, this is the plan. This was the plan all along. God has made a plan before the foundation of the world, and every single detail of that plan is happening exactly how he planned it. This is sovereignty. If God is sovereign, he's sovereign over all. Nothing happens outside of his sovereignty. Every single detail of his salvation plan is happening exactly how he planned it. He determined that Christ would die for sin. Ephesians tells us he elected those for salvation before the foundation of the world. He determined exactly what Christ would accomplish on the cross in his atoning work. He here determined the exact moment in history when Christ would come and fulfill the law. Every single moment and every single detail of salvation, of God's salvation plan, is happening according to his purposes, exactly the way he wanted it to happen. So you see, the fullness of time had come. God sends forth his son. So this is the deity of Christ. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. But also, born of a woman. God is sending his son in human flesh, in the born of a woman. So you see here the coming together of God and man in one in Christ Jesus. Sent forth from God, born of a woman. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union, the coming together of two natures. That God made man come together in the person of Christ. God and man come together in the person of Christ. Truly God and truly man. So Jesus Christ is God, and yet he is man. So he was sent forth from God, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ was born under the law, and he lived under the law. He lived perfectly under the law and fulfilled the law. And the purpose for that, for all of that, the purpose for God to, in the fullness of time, send his son, born of a woman, born under the law, is verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God's plan was that humans under the law, sinful beings, would be delivered from the law. By sending Christ, he has delivered those under the law, those who trust in him. Redeemed means he's purchased them. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law and died in the place of those who trust in him. Again, he says Christ was born under the law so that those who were under the law would receive adoption. Paul keeps using this word under to describe all the different ways he talks about the law. He says, you're under the law, under a curse, under sin, under a tutor or a pedagogue, under the enslavement of the elementary principles. This is what the law was. This is what sin is. Sin places people under its control. When you are outside of Christ, you are under the law. You are under sin. Jesus lived under the law and took its curse on himself to pay the price of those who would receive adoption as sons. Again, this verse points to Jesus' substitutionary death on behalf of those who would receive adoption. Those who are freed and redeemed by Christ from the slavery of sin are adopted as God's children. And not only that, we see now the implications of this truth. So we saw Paul's illustration that they would relate to. Then we saw the application of this, what this means for them, and now you see the implications, how this matters to their situation here, what this implies. And we see in verse 6, and because you are sons. So because this is true, because what Paul just described is true, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, or the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This is, as described in other places in Scripture, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That when you are a son of God, you receive the Holy Spirit, and he assures you of your salvation. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit comes into us and cries out for us to our Father. It's showing us that we are adopted by the Father. That's the assurance of the Spirit. This term Abba is actually an Aramaic word that's just brought right into the English here. It is a term of endearment and later became a title. And yet in Scripture it is pretty rarely used of God. That is, when God is spoken of, it's not very often that this Abba term is used. Yet, Jesus himself used it when speaking to his Father. God is the loving, caring, dear Father of those who are in Christ. And Paul is saying, these Galatians, they know they are true believers if the Spirit has come and confirmed it in their heart. This is the reality because of what has happened, what Christ has done in fulfilling the law and purchasing salvation. And then verse 7, Paul wraps up his analogy here, and he says, therefore, because of this illustration he gives and how he explained it, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So all of this has been building to this summary statement. Believers are no longer children, no longer slaves, living in the old age of the law of redemptive history, under the tyranny of sin. That is no longer the case. You are no longer a slave, but you're a son. You've been transformed in your reality. You are no longer a slave to the law, slave to sin. You are a son. They have reached adulthood and they have become heirs, to use Paul's analogy. They have been redeemed from the law and they have received the Spirit. The promises of Abraham are theirs. The promises of Abraham are ours if you trust Christ. So, through this illustration that Paul gives you, we see many things going on here. You see, in his discussion of the elementary principles that were enslaving to those under the law. As we talked about, there is a tendency to go after human wisdom, human tradition, these elementary principles. And many people, again, give up on the authority of Scripture. Don't be deceived according to the traditions of men. Paul says, before they were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. There is no way out of that. There's no solutions. There's only an answer for our problems found in Christ. You cannot live a virtuous enough life to be approved by God, to be accepted by God. You have no righteousness. Your righteousness is found in Christ. This was the problem that Galatians were facing. They believed the gospel that Paul brought to them, and yet they are falling for these human traditions brought in by the Judaizers that you have to keep all these different man-made ideas. And even keep the law, which is from God. Because they didn't believe in, they didn't listen to the gospel that they had heard from Paul. The gospel that they believed as believers. They were falling for these human ideas. And yet, we see the glorious truth of the reality of those who are in Christ. The privilege of being adopted as a child of God. All believers enjoy the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. Again, there is no greater privilege than being in God's family. Those who belong to His family are also heirs of God in Christ. Those who belong to His family inherit the promise made to Abraham. Again, so many in our society today come from broken families and they have bad pictures of family at home. So analogies of the family or of fatherhood in Scripture are hard to grasp. But broken families point us to the fact that there is a true family. There is an ideal family. Terrible fathers point us to the fact that there is a good father. So as a believer, your reality is that you are part of the family of God, that you are a child of God. You have a good father. Christ has freed us from the sin that enslaves us, given us His Spirit so that we can embrace our loving Father. And then you see here the plan, salvation plan of God in this passage. And we need to trust in the God who does right, the God who is righteous. Again, we've seen these themes over and over throughout Paul's letter, and it seems like he keeps talking about the same things in a different way. But these are the foundation of our faith. These are the principles that the Christian faith is built on. Faith in Christ. That God has a plan of salvation. God has determined in history past, and before the foundation of the world, that Christ, the second member of the Trinity, would die for sin. And at the right time, he came into history, sent forth from God, born of a woman, born under the law, fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and died for sin. Every single aspect of salvation, as we see in other parts of Scripture, all of this ties together from our election to our regeneration to our faith and sanctification and even our assurance that we are the children of God. All of it is determined by God. All of it is under the sovereign rule of God. It must be, because there is no other firm foundation. Again, if these things are not true, then the God you believe in is not sovereign. If God is not in control of all these things, then he's not truly sovereign. But God is sovereign. He is over all of salvation. But we don't know why sometimes things happen. We don't know why God has planned history the way he has. Only he does. We don't have the perspective God does. So sometimes we wonder about the sovereignty of God, but we need to remember we don't have his perspective, and we can trust in God. We can trust our Father that he has it all under control. Pastor talked about worry this morning. We must trust in a sovereign God. We must believe that he does all things well. As Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course he will. As the judge of all the earth, he is over all. Who else would you want to trust with it? We must trust in the sovereignty of God. If God rules over history, we can trust him with all the little things in life. We might agonize and stress over particular things in our life, different things that we suffer with, health problems, different difficult circumstances, timings of things, even death of loved ones. We don't usually understand why those things happen. But even if we don't understand them, we can trust God. We can believe in the promises of God. We trust in a sovereign God, and we trust that he will strengthen us for whatever comes our way. Stand with me if you would, and we will close our service in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that points us to these deep realities, these deep truths of the gospel. That as sons of God, as those who have been redeemed, those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, we have been not only purchased out of sin and into salvation, but we have been adopted into the family of God. That we have a good and loving Father. And we are now heirs of the promises. I pray that you would help us to grasp these things, help us to believe these things, and remind us of these things. Help us to know that these things are true. And not only that, to live like these things are true. Pray that you'd help us to trust you more in the times where we wonder about different things in life, and we are tempted to worry and tempted to stress or be anxious over different things. Pray that you'd help us to trust that you are good, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right. We thank you for our time here this evening. We pray that you would bless us as we go from here. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.